Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please join me as I pray before we read scripture together. Let's pray. Holy God, we give you thanks for the many blessings you have poured down upon us in the frame of environmental stewardship, leadership, in the form of children, in the form of our freedom to worship and to prepare for Christmas. Lord, we pray for even yet more, and that is your presence. Fill us with your Spirit, teach us what we need to know, and change us so that we, in too, might also be hope and light in the world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning, the Old Testament lesson assigned comes from the prophet Isaiah. And while we don't know exactly what the end of time is like, what heaven will be like, what it will be like when God comes in full, this is one of the places where Isaiah describes our hope. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then, from a slightly different perspective, the Apostle Paul also describes our hope. And this few verses come directly after Paul has enjoined us, entreated us, commanded us even to love one another as the fulfillment of the law. So he says, love one another, that's how you fulfill the law. And then verse 11, beside this, or even while you're doing this, while you're in the process of loving one another, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I looked up the word prepper in the dictionary, and the Oxford Dictionary says that a prepper is a person who believes that a catastrophic disaster or emergency is likely to occur in the future and who makes active preparations for it. Typically, the Oxford Dictionary says, typically stockpiling food, ammunition, and other supplies. That's the Oxford Dictionary definition of a prepper. Now, what everybody in this room knows is that the concept of being a prepper is not new. The form that being a prepper takes has changed, and it probably is shaped by the era into which you were born. So I'm going to tell you, I am so old that when I was in elementary school, the Cold War was at its height, and we practiced bomb drills by crouching under our wooden desks. I'm like, did they really think that would help? I'm not quite sure, but that's what we did. People built bomb shelters when I was a child, and our doomsday scenarios for which we prepped was nuclear war, right? Now, while that's still alive and in our minds, Now, prepping takes a slightly different form, doesn't it? Because what our children practice in school is active shooter drills. Even as we have our own church safety team that plan to keep us safe every time we gather in the sanctuary to worship God on Sunday mornings. So on one level, we're all preppers, right? Because we plan to try to be prepared for what we expect is going to happen. So we talk about, what will we do in the case of an active shooter? What will we do in the case of a fire? What will we do in the case of a natural disaster? And as I was thinking about prepping, I couldn't help but think about October 2015, which in this part of the country brought very close to home how easy it is for a disaster to catch us unawares. I don't think I'm the only one. On that Sunday in October of 15, even as the water pressure was dropping in my own house after the floods, for those of you who weren't here in 2015, catastrophic floods came, and I was home watching the water pressure in my faucet get lower and lower and looser. But I couldn't imagine the fact that the water might go out completely. I couldn't imagine it. So you know what? I didn't run bathtubs full of water. I just watched, sort of uncomprehendingly, quizzically, as the water stream got smaller and smaller and then poof, was gone. I couldn't imagine a failure of the water system, so I didn't prepare. And I don't think I was alone, was I? So all of us prepare for what we can imagine. We prepare for what we expect, what we believe might happen. So today we begin a season of preparation, but we are preparing for a reality that only those who believe in God can imagine. Today is the season of Advent. You heard it, you saw the children help us prepare, the season in which we begin to prepare for the coming of our God. So since the color of the season is purple, then I thought, maybe what we should talk about is how we get to be purple preppers. Those who believe that God is coming, as opposed to those who only prepare for active shooters. But the truth of the matter is that both the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul ask us to believe and ask us to prepare, ask us to imagine a future that we find very difficult to believe, to see, and to imagine. Both readings for today ask us to believe, ask us to hope, ask us to prepare for a future in which God's rule will be the acknowledged reality everywhere. So Isaiah paints this picture of the home of God being in Jerusalem on the highest mountain, a place to which all the nations want to come so that they can learn more about God's ways and live in God's light. The place where God lives, the place where we all want to be, is a place where there are no instruments of war. Instead, there are only tools for growth and fruitfulness. There's no need for swords. So Isaiah says, melt them down. Turn them into agricultural tools to grow food. No need for guns. No need for tanks. No need for knives and bombs. So melt them all down. Turn them into shovels, tractors, buckets, feeding troughs. In the future that's ruled by God, Isaiah says, we aren't even going to have to learn how to wage war and negotiate favorable trade treaties to gain an advantage, because everybody will walk in God's light. Hard to imagine, huh? The Apostle Paul says a similar thing, just in much more personal terms. Paul pleads with us, literally commands us, to love each other and by so doing fulfill the law of God. Just before the verses that I read to us out loud, Paul commands us, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he goes on, so besides all of that, given all of that, While you're in the business of loving one another, know that God is very close to us. Paul says that we are like people asleep in our beds who don't know that the sun is coming up, that the dawn is breaking. But that when we do know and believe that God is near, that we will wake up and we will see that the sun has risen, and so we will live in the light of that sun, who is God. So those who know and believe that God is near will no longer be as if they were asleep. They'll no longer serve themselves, their egocentric needs. So the urgent plea that Paul here makes in Romans is for us to live in Christ, or literally put Christ on, to wear Christ, to live in Christ, not apart from Christ. And that's what he means when he's talking about not gratifying the desires of the flesh. Paul is not saying here that it's wrong for us to want or to need things or to enjoy the life that God has given. What he pleads with us to do is to let our love for and our life in Christ guide our bodies, not the other way around. So it's not our bodies and our needs that rule our lives. It's God's love that rules our bodies. What we expect then, what we believe is going to happen in the future, always guides how we act in the here and now. So, for example, if we believe in our heart of hearts that only the strong survive, then we always will seek either to be or to be on the team with the biggest, strongest bully. If we believe that power and wealth and beauty are the only sources of our security, then we will hide our weaknesses. We will spend time and energy on how we look. We will associate with those who already have the power, who are able to grant us what we want. If we think that the stock market or the economy is sliding into a recession, we behave very differently than we do if we believe that the economy is strong and growing and that our economic outlook is good. So what we believe is about to happen affects how we live today. And what we expect is always based on our own experience, right? So you know what? In our lifetimes, have you ever seen swords turned into plows? Me either. I've seen a lot of the opposite. Plows turns into swords. How is it that we can imagine a world in which we grow corn to fuel our cars, but we can't imagine a world in which we grow enough food to get it to the hungry people in the world? In our lifetimes, we have not known God to feel very near or very real. And so it makes sense that we live according to our own egocentric needs and wants. We have not seen that sun come up. And yet, Scripture asks us today to believe in something that we have only faintly felt or seen or known to be true. Because you know what? We know more about divorce than we know about faithfulness. And we know more about broken relationships than we do about and forgiveness and grace. We know more about conflict than we know about peace. We know more about loneliness than we know about community. We know more about sex as a means of power and exploitation than we know about love as a means and motivation for doing good for others, regardless of how we feel about them. And even so, even while that is true for us, Scripture says, dare to hope. Dare to believe God is near. God is coming. So be prepared for the King that is coming. What you have tasted in only tiny little small bits is going to become the reality for the whole world, because God is on the side of peace and love and grace and community and conflict resolution and fruitfulness and abundance. And that is hard to believe, isn't it? And so we settle for something that's easier to believe in, to hope for. We settle for kind of watered down hopes. You know, we hope we get the Christmas present that we want, right? That's easier. We hope that one day we'll find a spouse. We hope we'll one day have a child. We hope we'll be able to rebuild that broken relationship. We hope our children will be safe. We hope our environment will be cared for. We hope our investments are secure. We hope our health is intact. And when those hopes are crushed or disappointed, then it's easy to lose faith, to lose hope, to stop believing in the promises of love and peace and abundance. Those things seem way out of reach when we can't even sit at the Thanksgiving table without a family fight. Our disillusionment and our disappointment are very real. Let's name that here. Those feelings are real. And our hearts can throb with the pain of this life. Our lost hopes, our crushed dreams, the things we had hoped for that didn't happen. But I would say this, that the very fact that our hearts can still throb with that pain means that you and I were created for something very, very different. The Christian faith tells us that we were created for love, for grace, for community, for peace. You and I were made to live in God's light. So, on this first Sunday of Advent, it's my privilege to offer you a solid scriptural promise, one that shows up not only in the verses we read, but everywhere in Scripture. God says that you were made to live in the love and the grace of God. You were not made for pain and loneliness and suffering and grief and drunkenness. We were created for something far more wonderful and much more life-giving than serving ourselves. We were created for loving, peace-permeated, fruit-producing relationship with God and each other. And that's the reality that's coming up. That's the reality that is dawning on us. Just as surely as the sun came up this morning, that is the future that God has planned. And in fact, I would say that it is our sorrow, our pain, our fear that are the very signs that there's another reality possible for us. We may not yet see that sun coming up over the horizon, but today, we lit that candle right there, that little candle in the front that we call hope, because it reminds us of what we can only see in little bits and pieces today, but it reminds us of what's coming when all the world will walk in the light of the Lord. So we have to start to get ready. We have to prepare if that's what we believe is going to happen. That's what I mean by being a purple prepper. We don't prepare for catastrophe. We prepare for the coming of our God. The pain we feel, it just gets us up and out of bed and moves us forward to seek relief, where God will come and God will meet us in the light of day in the kingdom of peace. So how are we supposed to prepare? How are we supposed to hope for something that seems so far away? I think maybe the first step, and maybe the hardest step, is to dare to allow ourselves to imagine and believe that peace can happen. Dare to hope. Dare to think about it, what it might look like, that love can really exist, that grace really can cover our failures, our weaknesses, that forgiveness can really, truly wipe away all the things we've done to hurt others and ourselves. In the name of the Christ who is coming, I'd like to ask you during the season of Advent to give yourself permission to imagine those realities. When God comes, not if, when God comes, what will our lives be like? How will we talk to our families and friends when we are dressed in Christ? How will we spend our time, our energy, our money, when we know in our hearts that power and wealth and beauty are fleeting and will not last, but that love, compassion, and grace are eternal? How will we live? How will we live when we are free no longer to spend our money and anxiety and energy defending ourselves or protecting what we believe is only ours, but when the peace in our hearts is lived out and when we talk to one another and when we operate in this community and in this world? What will we do differently when we know in our hearts that we are worthy in God's eyes, that our sense of self, our sense of worth, never comes from grasping, from scraping, from demanding our own rights and demanding affirmation? How will our lives be lived when we know that even today, even right here, right now, God looks at you and says, "You belong to me and I love you"? How will we live when we know ourselves valuable and loved beyond reason and beyond deserving? And if and when we can imagine that reality, then we have hope. And when we have hope, when we begin to believe in that possibility, then we begin to act differently. And we begin to be prepared for the coming of that hope. God's kingdom, which is coming just as surely as the sun came up this morning, says Scripture. So Scripture, today Scripture dares us to hope. Scripture dares us to prepare. For while we don't know exactly what the future holds, we know who holds the future. So you see that candle right there? That one little light. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "The night is almost over, and the day is near." Hope in the future that God will bring. Christian, wake up. Be prepared, because I'm here to tell you, the news is good. The news is very good.